All right, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I was going to begin a five-part series today, but a thought came to my mind in light of a lot of things that are happening today. And I wanted to put a number of things in perspective for you and try to give you a little admonition and a little warning. So I'm going to be preaching a little different message today. In fact, I will quote more today than I've probably ever done before, at least haven't done in a long, long time. But I want you to understand what is going on in light of some principles from Scripture. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, one that everyone can quote, the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The title of the message is, "You just can't stop stealing, can you?" Everyone hates a thief. And everyone in this room has been stolen from. You may not realize it, you may not know it, but you have been stolen from. There's nothing meaner, viler, and lower down than a thief. Especially when a thief steals from someone who is needier and more than deserving than he is. Let me give you an example. Read an article from Trenton, New Jersey. Listen very carefully. A paraplegic homeless man awoke from sleeping in his spot outdoors to find his personal mobility scooter that was charging overnight had been stolen this morning. Police said the victim had a spot on the 600 block of South Clinton Avenue where he slept every night and where he knew there was an electrical outlet where he could charge his motorized cart. Thieves apparently knew it too, police said, as it was taken sometime after the man went to sleep there about 2:15 a.m. Police said the cart was a gray hover-round scooter, and it was worth about $2,500. Police said officers searched the area looking for the device, but turned up nothing. Anyone with any information about this theft or knowledge of the scooter's whereabouts urged call police at such and such number. Now, can you imagine someone being so low down to steal a scooter from a homeless paraplegic? And yet they did. If you have been reading the headlines, you will read that and find out and discover that there have been an abundance of articles on theft. Articles have been stolen from manhole covers, railroad tracks. In fact, in Florida, one train was derailed because someone had stolen a section of the tracks. Air conditioning units have been stolen. Copper wiring is being ripped off all over. Farmers are losing not only their copper wiring from their irrigation systems, but a lot of the metal as well. Electrical wiring is being stolen. In fact, I just read this past week where they found one man dead who cut into the wrong electrical wire, and he was electrocuted. And then there was one article that said 19 metal doors, bathroom doors, from the rest stops had been stolen. Now you may say, well, it's a sign of the times in light of our economic depression. I could also add it's a sign of the lack of character, morality, and fear of God. When you talk about thievery and stealing, there's only one instance in the Bible that I can think of where men would not universally loathe a thief. In fact, you'll find that in Proverbs 6 and verse 30. Let me quote it. It's very short because the scripture says, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry." Now, hunger does not excuse theft. Theft is still theft, and it's still a violation of God's law, and it's still wrong. And you've got to understand this. If someone is really genuinely hungry, usually there is no need to steal. Just simply ask for food or try to work for food. And if you can't find any work, then very obviously someone's willing to do something. And just to point out the difference in character between the 1930s and now, and I've said this before, we have a book. If you've never read the book or seen the book, you should purchase a copy. It's so interesting. The title of the book is "We Had Everything But Money," and it's pictures and stories from the Great Depression. And it tells there how hobos and homeless people would come and knock on a door, and the first thing they would ask, is there any work that they could do for a sandwich or a bowl of soup? They were willing to work. Of course, in this day and time, most people are not willing to work, but still you have someone who's usually willing to share or willing to give. We understand hunger, and we understand that when people are hungry and are without, they're going to do whatever is necessary to get the food to sustain them and their family. So they'll get it one way or the other. And if it's stealing, they will steal. That's why God says, men do not despise a thief. If he steals, to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. Because we understand hunger. Each of us probably in that situation would do whatever we need to do to survive. Now when we think about theft, when God says, thou shalt not steal, we mostly think of someone sticking a pistol in our face and saying, give me all of your money. Well, that certainly is a certain kind of theft for sure. But I want you to understand that there are a multitude of ways to steal without using force of arms. When we think of theft, we normally also think of individuals who were stealing. God's law does indeed prohibit theft of all kinds. Now, let me make a point and listen carefully. If we limit our understanding to theft, and if we limit our understanding of theft to forceful taking by individuals, then our understanding is no better than that of the Pharisees. Because what the Pharisees did is they limited the law of God to physical acts in order that they might justify themselves. And they thought, just because they had not actually reached out and stolen something physically, then they were not thieves. When the Word of God teaches us that covetousness is theft, selfishness, greediness is theft, covetousness is idolatry. Now, let me just remind you something about God's law, and I have message after message on biblical law, so I do not, and am not planning on going into great detail, but I do want you to remember that in order to understand God's law in the Bible, you have to understand what is known as case law. In other words, when you read the Bible, when you understand God's law, God does three things for us. First of all, he gives us certain broad principles, much like what we know as the Ten Commandments. And then Ten Commandments are the basic principles. They are the basic law. Now, the Ten Commandments are not all of God's law. They are a summary of God's law, okay? But you have these broad principles like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. But God gives us these broad principles, and then he gives us in the Bible cases that will illustrate those broad principles. So when you read through especially the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, you have a lot of varying case laws. So God gives us the broad principles, he gives us the individual and specific case laws, and then thirdly, there is a practical application from that principle to the illustration to our position and to our life today. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And look, if you would, at verse 4. Because here is the case law, or at least one of them, one of the main ones, I should say, for thou shalt not steal. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Look at it. And this is just laying the foundation for what I want to share with you today, all right? Look in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Here is the case law for thou shalt not steal. God says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. You say, how in the world can that be case law for thou shalt not steal? We smile when we hear such a verse, and the reason we smile is because we automatically think that that verse has absolutely nothing to do with us. We do not even own oxen. Moreover, we do not grind our corn with oxen. And oxen basically have absolutely no place in our society today and no place in our lives today. Well, let me put it like this. Circumstances change, principles never change. Although we do not have oxen and do not use oxen and do not grind our corn with oxen, the principle is still here. Now, what did God say? God said, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he grindeth out the corn." I want you to stop and think with me how corn was ground in Bible times. Usually, it was stone ground, that is, stone upon stone. And they would have a pole coming out, and of course the oxen would be attached to that pole. And he would walk in circles, and as he walked, he would turn the wheels that would grind the corn. Well, occasionally, some of that corn would fall on the floor. The oxen would stop, take a mouthful of the corn, and start on his rounds again. Well, the owners got to thinking, well, you know, we can make more money if we put a muzzle on that ox. He would not eat the corn, and we'll just sweep it up, put it back on the wheels, and we'll have more meal and more grits, and we can sell it. God says, no, that's a violation of my law. You can't do that. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he grindeth out the corn. What is God teaching us? In other words, if you do not let that ox stop and take a mouthful, you are depriving the ox of the reward of his labor. You're stealing from the ox. I hope you've already begun to see the principle here, and it is that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me show you how the Apostle Paul develops this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin reading there with verse 7. Paul asks a number of questions that leads up to his point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice if you would please beginning there with verse 7. He asks, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now, whether you agree with where our soldiers are or not is immaterial. But our soldiers, whether they're in Iraq, Afghanistan, or wherever, are not over there at their expense. They're over there at our expense. Okay? So, who goes a warfare at any time at his own charges? The answer is no one. Who planted the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? The answer is no one. If you plant a grapevine, you're going to eat the grapes. If you plant plum trees, you're going to eat the plums. He says, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? If you have a flock of goats or a flock of sheep or a flock of cows, if you can call them a flock, call them a herd, I know. Same principle. You're going to use the milk and you're going to use the meat. So the answer to all these questions is no. Now watch what he says. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Well, Paul said, it's not me, it's God's law. Watch verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now look at this next question. Doth God take care for oxen? Well, he does take care of all of his creatures, but he did not put this in the New Testament just for the oxen's sake. Watch what he said. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If I have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? So what he is saying is this, the laborer is worthy of his hire. It doesn't matter if you're plowing, you plow in hope, you're looking for your reward. If you're threshing, you're threshing in hope, you're looking for your reward. And the apostle is saying here, look, we're ministering to you spiritual things. Is it any stretch of the imagination that we should reap your carnal things? And the answer would be no, once again. So I'm just pointing out how in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is using this principle, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Now, look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because Paul is not through using these principles. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and notice if you would, beginning there with verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Look what he says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders or the pastors that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now notice what he says in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So what is double honor? Does that mean you're to come to me and say, Pastor? Or that you come to me and say, I ask you to do something, you say, yes, sir. No, that has nothing to do with that. I mean, certainly that would be a part of honor, or any pastor. But notice what he said. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Double honor in this passage literally means double pay. In other words, what God is saying is the man who actually labors in the word and doctrine and teaches it is worth a whole lot more than someone who does not. Let me just try to explain it like this. I found a long time ago, it is easier and cheaper to pay a man more money who knows what he is doing than to hire four or five at a cheaper rate who know nothing about what they're doing. Now, do you stop and think about that? I'd rather pay one man $50 an hour that can get the job done in 45 minutes and still make $50 than I had to have five men at $10 an hour and neither one of them know what they're doing and take 4 or 5 hours to do it. This is the principle. God says the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, I want you to look, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 10, because our Lord uses this illustration again. Luke chapter 10. And notice, if you would, verses 5 through 7. Luke 10, verse 5. Look what our Lord tells. In fact, let's begin reading with verse 4. Look what our Lord tells his disciples. He says, carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And in whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Now, let me explain this principle. Of course, I travel a lot, and there are times that we're in private homes. Sometimes it's the pastor's house in which we're staying because I'm preaching there at his church. And guess what? God tells me that I can eat whatever's set before me as much as I want. And that's what I'm going to do. If they put black-eyed peas and cornbread in front of me, I'm going to eat that. If they give me T-bone steak, well, I'll eat that. If I could eat two of them, I'd eat two of them. I usually can't, but I'm just simply pointing out the fact. Well, you say you're being a hog. No, I'm not being a hog. If I'm doing the work, the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's what the Lord said. Now look what he said. Go not from house to house. I'm not going to say, Dr. Bowen may have better food over here than Henry. Let me leave Henry's and go to Dr. Bowen's. No, don't go there. But I'm to eat whatever Henry sets in front of me. And I can have as much of it as I want if I'm there laboring in his vineyard. So the Lord is simply saying the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, it is theft to defraud a man of his hire. You got that? It is theft. I understand saving money. I understand wanting the best deal that you can get. But let me try to give you an illustration. If I know a job is worth $500, I know it is worth that. And I look at Frank and I say, Frank, I know you're hungry. I know you got all those kids. I know they're hungry. And I tell you what, I'll let you have this work for $250. And he looks at me and says, the job's worth $500. And I look at him and say, take it or leave it. And he takes it because his kids are hungry. What have I just done? I've stolen $250 from him. The laborer is worthy of his hire. This is the principle that God is stating. Now, let me show you something. It's not only theft to defraud a man of his hire, it's also theft to withhold that hire for a period of time. Look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. I'm just trying to show you that there's far more to thievery than just sticking a gun in someone's face. Now watch this. Deuteronomy 24, look at verses 14 and 15. Look what God says. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers, or that in thy land within thy gates. Now look what God says. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto him. At his day. So, let me put it like this. So, Ed comes to my house to do some work for me, and I tell Ed, it's going to take you all week. But if you finish on Friday, I'll pay you on Friday. And Ed says, fine. So Ed comes, and he works all week, and he finishes on Friday, and then Friday afternoon he comes to me and says, all right, Pastor, you said you'd pay me this afternoon, and I finished the work, and you've approved it. I'd like to have my money. And I say, Ed, I just forgot to go by the bank. I tell you what, you come back next Friday, and I'll give it to you. Now, Ed may say, well, all right. But even if he said, all right, what have I just done? I've stolen the use of his money for 1 week. He doesn't use it. I use it. Have you ever wondered why it's almost impossible to get money back from an insurance company or a big company or a big corporation? If there's an overage or if they owe you money, it is like pulling teeth to get it. Because it'll take you 3 or 4, 5, 6 months. And guess what they are doing while you're waiting? They have that money invested, and they're making interest on that money. And they are stealing from you because they're using that money to make money. It's yours. They just won't give it to you right away. Now, I'm just trying to lay out some principles to show you that there's far more to stealing than sticking your gun in someone else, someone's face. Now, since you have a pretty good grasp of this, let me ask a further question. What is the extent of thou shalt not steal? Let me ask some questions. Does thou shalt not steal simply refer to individuals, families, churches, or does it apply to all indiscriminately? Let me be a little more specific. Let me speak plainly. Does the Eighth Commandment apply to civil government? And the answer is yes. Civil rulers and civil governments are not above the law of God. They are beneath God's law. And theft by government, theft by civil rulers, is still theft. It may be legal theft. It may be classified as legal, but it's still theft. What we don't understand is that governments steal in many ways. At times, their theft is through use of force, such as eminent domain or confiscation of goods, under the threat of imprisonment and or death if you do not give up your property. But most of the time, when governments steal, it is under the guise of legality. Let me point this out, and this was the whole title of this message, because of its application to governments. You just can't stop stealing, can you? It is true that individuals steal continually, sometimes without even knowing it, because they don't understand the implications of God's law. But it is true that governments steal repeatedly. We have been stolen from in this country over and over by our own government, by our own Congress, and yet we don't even recognize it as theft. Just recently, there was a big charade over should we raise the debt ceiling or should we not. Do you realize that raising the debt ceiling, which they did, is nothing less than theft by inflation? I want to give you just a good quote from Frederick Bastiat. If you've never read his book on the law, I would encourage you to do so. He lived from 1801 to 1850. He actually died of tuberculosis, and he wrote a lot of this a year or two before he died. He was a French economist, a statesman, an author, and he did most of his writing during, right before, during, and immediately following the revolution in France in 1848. And this was when France was rapidly turning to socialism, and he was a deputy to the Legislative Assembly. And what he would do, he would study and explain and expose each fallacy of socialism. He was trying to warn his countrymen. And so in his book, he gives a section, How to Identify Legal Plunder. Let me rephrase it. How to Identify Legal Theft. And let me just read. It's just a couple of pages. Listen carefully. But how is this legal plunder to be identified? Quite simply, see if the law takes from some persons what belongs to them and gives it to other persons to whom it does not belong. See if the law benefits one citizen at the expense of another by doing what the citizen himself cannot do without committing a crime. We could never have the Ponzi schemes that the governments have. He didn't say that, I did. All right. He said, then abolish this law without delay, for it is not only an evil in itself, but also as a fertile source for further evils because it invites reprisals. If such a law, which may be an isolated case, is not abolished immediately, it will spread, multiply, and develop into a system. Wow. The person who profits from this law will complain bitterly, defending his acquired rights. He will claim that the state is obligated to protect and encourage his particular industry, that this procedure enriches the state because the protected industry is thus able to spend more and pay higher wages to poor working men. Do not listen to this sophistry by vested interest. The acceptance of these arguments will build legal plunder into a whole system. In fact, this already has occurred. The present-day delusion is an attempt to enrich everyone at the expense of everyone else, to make plunder universal under the pretense of organizing it. Now listen to this. Legal plunder has many names. Now legal plunder can be committed in an infinite number of ways. Thus we have an infinite number of plans for organizing it. Tariffs, protections, benefits, subsidies, encouragements, progressive taxation, public schools, guaranteed jobs, guaranteed profits, minimum wage, a right to relief, a right to the tools of labor, free credit, and so on and so on. All these plans as a whole, with their common aim of legal plunder, constitute socialism. Now, since under this definition of socialism, socialism is a body of doctrine, what attack can be made against it other than a war of doctrine? If you find this socialistic doctrine to be false, absurd, and evil, then refute it. And the more false, the more absurd, and the more evil it is, the easier it will be to refute. Above all, if you wish to be strong, begin by rooting out every particle of socialism that may have crept into your legislation. This will be no lack task. Then he talks about socialism being legal plunder. I'm going to skip just a little bit. He says, to prevent this, you would exclude socialism from entering into making laws. You would prevent socialists from entering the legislative palace. You shall not succeed, I predict, so long as legal plunder continues to be the main business of the legislature. It is illogical, in fact, absurd to assume otherwise. Then he says this, the choice before us. The question of legal plunder must be settled once and for all, and there are only three ways to settle it. Here are the three ways you can settle legal plunder. Number one, the few plunder the many. That's what we have going on right now. Number two, everybody plunders everybody. Number three, nobody plunders anybody. He says we must make our choice among limited plunder, universal plunder, and no plunder. The law can follow only one of these three. Limited legal plunder, this system prevailed when the right to vote was restricted. One would turn back to this system to prevent the invasion of socialism. Universal legal plunder, we've been threatened with this system since the franchise was made universal. The newly enfranchised majority has decided to formulate law on the same principle of legal plunder that was used by their predecessors when the vote was limited. No legal plunder. This is the principle of justice, peace, order, stability, harmony, and logic. Until the day of my death, which was about a year later, I shall proclaim this principle with all the force of my lungs, which, alas, is all too inadequate. So, Bastiat then differentiates between illegal plunder and legal plunder. So, if I stick a 357 Magnum in your face and say, give me your money, that is illegal plunder. But if I get to Congress, I get a law passed that you have to give me a certain amount of your money or a certain portion of your property. If not, you go to jail, then that's legal plunder. So let me ask you a question. Why did Congress raise the debt ceiling? You knew they were going to do it. I knew they were going to do it. Why did they raise the debt ceiling? The answer is because they just can't stop stealing. Stealing is a way of life for most politicians. They think absolutely nothing of it. They not only steal money, property, and other valuables, but they also steal our children through the multitudinous, needless wars and police actions. Here is a direct quote from United States Representative Tom Perelio, who is a Democrat of Virginia. He was speaking to a Jefferson area Tea Party, and here's what he said, and I'm quoting. He said, politicians have raided the cookie jar over and over again. That's a problem. But there's one thing I learned up here, and I didn't really need to come up here to learn it. The only way to get Congress to balance a budget is to give them no choice. The only way to keep them out of the cookie jar is to give them no choice, which is why, whether it's balanced budget acts or pay-as-you-go, listen to what he said, if you don't tie our hands, we will keep stealing. That's what he said. He acknowledged it. Let me ask you a question. I was talking to a friend of mine on the phone, and he was telling me about some of the financial things, and I said, well, wait a minute. I know how to settle your financial problems. He said, how's that? I said, do like Congress. Borrow money. Well, he said, I've tried to always just pay cash as I go. I said, you're the culprit. Don't you know that we can't live without debt? Congress believes we can't live without debt. I said, it's because of you that we're in all this trouble. And he laughed. He knew I was being sarcastic. Do you realize it is absolutely impossible to borrow your way out of debt? You cannot borrow your way out of debt any more than you can drink your way into being sober or fornicate your way into being pure. It's impossible. Do you realize that most people know absolutely nothing about how our government is supposed to work or how it actually works? And there is a big difference between those two things. There's a big difference between a constitutional government and a government that makes up the rules as it goes. You say, what? Yeah. Representative Alcee Hastings of Florida said, and I'm quoting, and you can get the quote for yourself. He says this concerning the House of Representatives, and I quote, "There are no rules here. We make them up as we go along." Well, since that is the truth and that is reality, we must admit that our Constitution, our country, and our freedoms have been stolen from us. There is no law. Congress is not bound by anything, and therefore it is a usurped, tyrannical body that is not answerable to anyone or anything. It's not answerable to the Constitution. It's not answerable to our citizens to it, because you contact your congressman, I've done so on numerous occasions, and you get a letter back, and he says something like this: "I appreciate you contacting me on this issue. I appreciate your views, and I will consider them. But please remember that I must vote my conscience in this matter." What? I didn't send you up there to vote your conscience. I sent you up there to represent me. So what am I trying to tell you? It doesn't matter. They really just simply do not care. Now, I want to tie this together. I'm talking about government. We don't understand how our government is supposed to work or how it actually works. Neither do we understand the Federal Reserve banking system and our Treasury Department. And the Federal Reserve banking system is neither federal nor reserve. We don't understand anything. Mike Adams wrote an article, some of you may have seen it, but he wrote 7 startling things that most people still don't know about the national debt, banking, and the money supply on August the 2nd, 2011. I'm going to read you some of what he wrote, not all, but just a moment. But he said 7 startling things that most people still don't know about the national debt. One thing we don't know is it's all fraud. If you actually knew how we got into debt, do you realize since the Federal Reserve Act, here is basically what happens. If Congress wants money, they contact the Federal Reserve Bank. Say they want to borrow $20 billion. The Federal Reserve Bank contacts the Treasury Department. The Treasury Department prints those bills regardless of the denomination, $1 million or $1, it doesn't matter. It costs them about 5 cents to print those bills. They then send those bills to the Federal Reserve Bank at cost. The Federal Reserve then lends that money back to Congress at full face value plus interest. So, here's what Mike Adams wrote. "The United States Treasury is stealing money from you every single day by the simple fact that it keeps creating new money and handing it out to wealthy banksters." Let me just stop there. Did you know that $16 trillion was given to international banks? Not in our country. $16 trillion. Supposed to be our Federal Reserve System, and they gave $16 trillion to banks in other countries. I'm quoting now. "Well, technically, this is done by the Federal Reserve, which isn't even part of the federal government. But it's all done in cahoots with the Treasury, which is eroding the value of your money through these money creation and distribution actions. That's why prices keep going up all around you, folks. Food isn't suddenly worth more money. The truth is that your money is worth less. That's how the Treasury and the Federal Reserve steal from you without even breaking into your home. Probably 99.9% of the population have no understanding of this phenomenon, the erosion of currency valuation through the centralized government printing of more currency, and yet it is a government scam that has been carried out against citizens of the world time and time again, spanning millennia. As history has clearly shown, every nation that goes down the path of printing more money or printing more currency to pay its bills eventually ends up with a runaway hyperinflation scenario followed by economic collapse. The United States will be no different. Now listen to what he says. I love this. Politicians can no more solve the problems of big government than arsonists can solve the problems of office fires. Because they are themselves creatures of runaway debt, spending. How else do you get elected these days? They simply do not possess the cognitive framework from which real financial solutions must stem. And that's true. Now, here's the one point that I want to make. I'm skipping down to fact number 5, and here's what he said. The government is going to steal everything from you before it collapses. Oh my. This is a tough one for the people to get their heads around, especially those who naively trust government to act in the interest of the people. The simple truth of the matter, and I've publicly made this prediction before, is that the government is going to steal almost everything you own as it heads toward a total financial implosion. This will include the government theft of private retirement accounts. Feds will claim they're taking them over for your protection. Yeah, right. And then one day, they will simply all vanish, kiss your IRA goodbye. The government theft of precious metals. Within the next 3 years, watch for a national emergency to be declared, following by government confiscation of gold and silver. The feds will take your gold and hand you paper money in exchange. The paper money, of course, will all be but worthless shortly thereafter. Only the suckers, of course, will actually turn in their metals. Government takeover of your bank accounts. As banks begin to fail in the big collapse, the government will step in and take ownership of the failed institutions, just as it did with Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, which used to be publicly owned companies, but are now largely just government finance operations. This will put your bank accounts under the direct control of the White House, which can use executive orders to do things like banning all wire transfers out of the country or limiting daily withdrawals and transfers. Sure, you will still own your money in the bank. You just won't be able to freely access it. Now, let me read you how banks work. This is on a banking website. I want you to listen. Here's how banks work. Right straight from the banking website. Banks accept deposits and make loans and make a profit from the difference in the interest rates paid on deposits and charged for loans. Hang on. Banks work because of our trust. We give a bank our money to keep it safe for us, and then the bank lends it to someone else in order to make money for itself. Banks can legally lend far more money than they have cash. Still, most of us have total trust in the bank's ability to protect our money and to give it to us when we ask for it. But now listen to what they said. Banks work because of our trust. Isn't that amazing? There's really no money there. I have a question. What happens when there's no trust? What happens when there's no faith? You say, but I trust my bank. Well, have you ever heard of bank runs? Have you ever heard of bank failures? Have you ever heard of banking holidays? Did you know that during the Great Depression, the banks were closed and you could not access your money? You could not get your money because there was no money. Everything about the banking and the Federal Reserve notes is based upon trust, confidence, and faith. And when that confidence dissolves, the banks dissolve. If that's not bad enough, take time and study the fractional reserve banking system. Do you realize if you deposit 100 Federal Reserve notes in your bank can then turn around and lend from 900 to 1,000 Federal Reserve notes based upon your 100 Federal Reserve note deposit? Now, let me point something else out. Just thinking, okay? Let's suppose you go to the bank for a loan. Buying a house, buying a car, I don't care. And your loan is approved. Your next question is going to be asked, do you want us to place that in your account? And what do you say? Yes. There is no money placed in your account. They do not take thousands of dollars out of their registers and put it in your account. You get electronic digits. And when you cannot pay your loan, the bank then forecloses on your house or repossesses your car to resell. Thus, they're getting something for nothing. Because they have basically created money out of thin air. Now, listen to this. This is straight from the Federal Reserve Bank, Dallas, Texas. How banks create money. I'm quoting. Banks actually create money when they lend it. Here's how it works. Most of a bank's loans are made to its own customers and are deposited in their checking accounts. Because the loan becomes a new deposit, just like a paycheck does, the bank again holds a small percentage of that new amount in reserve and again lends the remainder to someone else, repeating the money creation process many times. So you deposit $100 and another $1,000 is created out of thin air. And they put that in that bank account, and then $10,000 is created out of thin air. Let me try to tie everything together for you, because this has been going on in my mind all week long. You know, the Federal Reserve Chairman has been Bernanke, I guess it is. And he recently said, and I'm quoting, gold is not money. Here's the direct quote. When asked by Representative Ron Paul on Capitol Hill whether he thought gold was money, Federal Reserve Chairman Ben Bernanke appeared to need a few moments to think about it. Finally, he responded, no, it's not money. It's a precious metal. Well, gold is not money. That's an interesting concept. It's unbiblical. It's unhistorical. And it's untrue. Do you realize there was a time when banks used to sell gold? Now banks are gobbling up gold as fast as they can. In fact, the Central Bank of Mexico gobbled up over 100 tons of gold in February and March alone of this year. Central banks around the world have added 425.4 metric tons of gold to their reserves last year, the biggest increase since 1964, according to the World Gold Council. I want to ask you a question. Henry made me think of this, and I'm going to make him give me the answer. How do banks buy gold? Can they borrow from each other? Or from themselves? Or can they create money out of thin air to compete against you and me for those precious metals? Remember that quote from the Dallas Federal Reserve Bank that I just gave you a while ago? Here it is. Most of a bank's loans are made to its own customers and are deposited in their checking accounts. Most is not all. How many of you own a ton of gold? How many of you own a ton of silver? The reason that you and I have so little of it, if we have any, is because everything we've ever worked for has been stolen from us through either incompetence, inflation, or pure, deliberate, premeditated planning. Theft is theft. I hope some of you read the article by Ann Barnhart. She wrote an article this past week. You can look it up on the internet. The title of it is "We the Stupid." Ann Barnhart is a livestock and grain commodity broker. She's a marketing consultant. She's a patriot. And she happens to be a Roman Catholic. But she made some astute observations. And let me read to you what she wrote under the title, "We the Stupid." She says, "I stand here in abject stupefaction. The so-called right or Tea Party in this republic is being so thoroughly rolled and defeated that I am struggling to come up with an adequate violent submission metaphor that does not involve prison rape. And honestly, they think they're winning. Really? You call this winning?" Now, she's talking about what just happened in Congress. "Obama gets over $2 trillion to spend before the 2012 election. There are no real spending cuts. There is a massive tax increase effective January the 1st, 2013. Obama is going to be handed something in excess of $2 trillion. And he has made it perfectly clear that he will spend every penny of it before the November 2012 election. That's why he kept saying, 'So we don't have to do this again,' meaning raise the debt ceiling again. The debt ceiling would only need to be raised if all the money had been spent. Therefore, he has stated very clearly that he will spend every penny of any debt ceiling increase. He's going to burn through $2 trillion plus in the next 16 months. This was the Obama's regime's plan from day one. Geithner appeared before Congress in early May and told them in no uncertain terms, 'This outcome has been a known quantity a long time. There are no spending cuts in this plan. It is all accounting fraud. Saying that you're not going to spend money in Afghanistan 10 years from now is not spending cuts. Even if you accept the $1 trillion in cuts over 10 years propaganda, that is only $100 billion per year, which is essentially meaningless relative to the size of the problem." By the way, let me just stop right there. I'm going to pick up her quote in just a moment. But someone pointed out this past week, if you had $2,000 a month income to live on, $2,000 a month, and you said, "Look, I need to tighten my belt, things are getting out of hand," and you cut the same percentage that the federal government cut in order to tighten your belt, you know how much less you would have to spend out of your $2,000 a month? 12 cents. 12 cents. So this is what she's saying. It's practically meaningless. Let me go on. She says, "Furthermore, even a minuscule uptick in interest rates, which give the massive debasement of our currency, is now a mathematical certainty, will certainly consume that $100 billion per year. It's all a joke." Now listen, back to the $2 trillion that Obama's being handed. I honestly think that most people in this country have no understanding of the simple counting numbers. Do you understand how much a trillion is? Now listen, where do you think this money's going to come from? Who has $2 trillion to loan us? China? Nope, not even close. China's entire gross product is only $6 trillion. Do you honestly think that China is going to loan one-third of their total annual income production? China was a huge creditor to us back when $100 billion was considered a staggeringly large amount of money, which was 4 years ago. Now $100 billion is merely a rounding error. Do you realize that there's only a handful of nations of this planet that even have a gross domestic product in excess of $2 trillion? If these countries loaned us every penny of their gross domestic product, it wouldn't even be $2 trillion. Canada, she points out, $1.57 trillion. India, $1.54 trillion. Russia, $1.46 trillion. Now she says, are you starting to understand the scope of what we're talking about? Obama is going to embezzle considerably more than the entire economic output of Canada, India, or Russia to his cronies before the 2012 election. And And that is just counting this round of spending. This does not include the other $5 trillion that he's already burned through since 2009. China is not going to lend us this money because they simply don't have anything close to that much money to lend. This $2 trillion is going to come from the Federal Reserve. Where's the Federal Reserve going to get $2 trillion? They're going to print it out of thin air. We're in the midst of the largest currency debasement ever seen in human history. There's only one result that can come out of this currency debasement: hyperinflation and total economic and societal collapse. Have you forgotten the so-called push tax cuts? Yeah, those rates are going to expire January the 1st, 2013. Obama will be presumably occupying the Oval Office at the time, assuming that he is not forcibly removed or that the Republic is still intact at that time. Taxes will increase significantly at that point, and the Congressional Budget Office has scored everything put before them, given the fact of the massive tax increase on 1/1/2013. Do you understand that? Now listen, when these Republicans and even these so-called Tea Party freshmen tell you that there are no tax hikes in their plan, they're consciously, willfully, knowingly lying to you through their teeth. Finally, I do not understand how it can be possible that conservative writers are still addressing Obama as if he actually is trying to help the economy, but his well-intentioned policies are failing. Now listen, Obama is the enemy. Obama is a Marxist communist usurper and puppet from a front for a cabal of Marxist communists who are actively trying to destroy the United States of America. By the way, I'm going to stop right there. The Communist Party USA has already endorsed Obama for the next 4 years. Everything they have done, are doing, and will do has a single goal of collapsing and destroying the United States economy, military, constitutional government, and culture. What part of Marxist revolution do you not understand? The Obama regime is not a failure. The Obama regime is not incompetent. The Obama regime has achieved more in 2.5 years than anyone could have possibly foreseen. It has debased the currency by 50% of the gross domestic product and guaranteed that our economy will collapse. It has looted the treasury for more than the size of the top 10 economy and embezzled that wealth in the hands of their fellow Marxists in preparation for the final collapse of the United States. It has ground the economy of the United States to a screeching halt. It has destabilized the entire Muslim world and ensured that there will be a nuclear war centered around Israel within the decade. Obama regime has no interest whatever in stimulus or getting folks back to work. How can you not understand this? How can we possibly win this war if we refuse to come to terms with the fact that we're in fact fighting a war? God save the United States of America, because the people are far too stupid to do it themselves. Amen. Well, I tell you what, she hit the nail on the head. And the truth is, the government's have stolen, are stealing, and will keep stealing unless we, the people, and the providence of God stop them. We have been warned repeatedly throughout history, and we did not heed those warnings. Let me give you just a couple of them. Thomas Jefferson wrote to John Taylor in 1816, and he says this: "I sincerely believe that the banking establishments are far more dangerous than standing armies, and that the principle of spending money to be paid by posterity under the name of funding is but swindling or theft of the future on a large scale." John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson, he said, "All the perplexities, confusion, and distresses in America arise not from the defects of the Constitution or Confederation, nor from want of honor or virtue, as much from downright ignorance of the nature of coin, credit, and circulation." John C. Calhoun, in a speech on May the 27th, 1836, said, "A power has risen up in the government greater than the people themselves, consisting of many and various powerful interests combined in one mass and held together by the cohesive power of the vast surplus in banks." And Andrew Jackson, in his speech to the delegation of banksters over the Bank Renewal Bill of 1832, he said it just right. He said, "You're a den of vipers and thieves, and I intend to rout you out, and by the eternal God, I will rout you out." And, of course, Andrew Jackson stopped the renewal charter of the Bank of the United States. Napoleon Bonaparte said it like this: when a government is dependent upon banksters for money, they and not the leaders of the government control the situation, since the hand that gives is above the hand that takes. Money has no motherland. Financiers are without patriotism and without decency. Their sole object is gain. Tom Jefferson said it like this: if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all their property until their children wake up homeless on the continent that their fathers conquered. Just two more quotes. Cicero, in 55 BC, said this: the budget should be balanced, the treasury should be refilled, public debt should be reduced, the arrogance of officialdom shall be tempered and controlled, and the assistance to foreign lands should be curtailed, lest Rome become bankrupt. People must again learn to work instead of living on public assistance. No one heeded Cicero, and Rome went down the tubes. My last quote before I make an application is by a constitutional attorney and scholar, Dr. Edwin Vieira, who has the classic works on money, Pieces of Eight. He said this concerning our money system, our banking system, our governmental system. He said, "You can fool some of the people all the time, and all of the people some of the time, and that's good enough." It is. It's good enough for them. Thou shalt not steal applies to governments, just like it does to individuals, just like it does to families, just like it does to churches. And God is going to hold everyone answerable and accountable. And we're going to learn in this country that you cannot thumb your nose at God and escape the consequences. You cannot ignore the law of God and walk away free. You reap what you sow. And the principle of the scripture is this: if you sin, you suffer. The only thing I'm going to say in light of what I've shared with you today, and especially if they still do a third quantitative easing, your paper money is absolutely worthless. It's getting more worthless every day. The Bible says, "The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." You need to make sure that you have your preparations in order. You say, "Well, I've got silver and gold." Some of you may not, but I've got news for you. You need to be putting away and putting back now what you would spend that silver and gold for later on. Let them have their sorry paper money. And if you don't have food, and if you don't have means of taking care of yourself, we're going to end up just like Germany in 1923. And I've told this before. It's one of my favorite stories. When Germany went through the hyperinflation, one woman had a basket full of Deutschmarks on her way to the bakery to buy a loaf of bread. There was a fight going on. She set her basket down and tried to push through to see who was fighting. And when her curiosity was satisfied, she turned around and someone had emptied all of her money on the ground and stolen her basket. The basket was worth more than the money. Tools are going to be far more valuable than paper money. Be wise as a serpent, our Lord says, and harmless as a dove. And it's true. Governments just can't stop stealing. The only government that will be a perfect one is that when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And of His dominion there shall be no end. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You. We give Thee praise. And we ask, Father, that You would help us as we fellowship together. And give us grace that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Give us wisdom and understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.